Philippians chapter 4. We're looking this morning at learning to be content as we make our way through this great, great text in chapter 4 of Philippians. It's great spiritual therapy to go through this chapter, isn't it? We're moving from worry into peace now to contentment in chapter 4, verse 10. Learning to be content. Contentment is pursued and prized by everyone. Who doesn't want to be a satisfied, contented person? I can't imagine someone saying, you know, I like being the discontented, grumbling, complaining wretch that I am. What rightly thinking person wouldn't want to enjoy inner satisfaction and contentment? Paul says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is a very encouraging text. There isn't a believer in this room that it shouldn't encourage. Right up front, even as you read it, it should be encouraging. For Paul is admitting something here, that he had to learn how to be content. Here's the great apostle admitting, I had to go through a process. I used to struggle with impatience and worry and anxiety. And God taught me something. He taught me to be content. There's not a Christian that isn't going to learn how to be content. It's part of what God teaches His children. It's one of the things that sets us apart from this utterly discontented world. And we see here that it's a product of a relationship with Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I think the most significant thing to Paul in this text is that contentment proves the glorious all-sufficiency of Christ. It's one of the great passages in the Bible about the sufficiency of Christ. The little words, all things, in verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's sufficient. He's able to give me contentment. It's interesting that Paul is actually writing to these people to thank them for giving to his ministry and to his neediness. He was in jail and he was needy. You remember down in verse 16, he says, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift of self, but I seek for the profit what increases to your account. Now here's what's interesting about Paul. He's thanking them that they gave him something. But he stops before he elaborates on his gratitude and his perspective on giving and reminds them that this does not in any way indicate that Christ wasn't sufficient for him. That's the context of this great text about Christ's sufficiency. Remember verse 10, he's rejoicing and thanking them that you at last revived your concern for me, and he's talking about this gift they gave him. So his immediate task is to express gratitude, but his ultimate concern is that they don't misunderstand him and that he in any way is indicating that Christ isn't sufficient. In other words, he's not dependent on them. He reminds them that he did receive this gift, and then in 17 he says, Not that I seek the gift itself, and this is a marvelous principle of stewardship, but I seek for the profit what increases to your account. Here's what he says. When I got the gift, I wasn't primarily grateful I got the gift because Christ is sufficient and he'll take care of me. I was grateful that you gave it in general because it will bring great profit to you. Amen. Giving is greatly significant to a Christian. He says it brings great profit in your life when you become a giver and you give. And so I was more glad that you've learned that than that you gave it to me. So that is an important principle of stewardship. You can't afford not to give, is what he's saying. God prospers and blesses those whose hearts are liberal and they give. You can't afford not to give. What's given to you shall be taken away, and to what one has, more shall be added. You can't afford not to give. But he reminds them that he's not indebted to them. He's grateful, but he's not indebted. He doesn't have a donor's debt, a donor's obligation. See, there's people that do that. They give because they feel it'll sort of buy them privilege. And that's why it's important for them to make sure that people know what they give. I know of a pastor, I heard it personally about 15 years ago at a pastor's conference. Man came in, wanted to take him to lunch. Large church down in Southern Cal that was thriving, growing, exploding. He said, I'd like to go to lunch with you, Pastor. And so he took him to lunch, and in the middle of the lunch, he started talking about this building they're building in this school. And the guy pulled open his coat and pulled out a check and laid it on the counter there in the restaurant. It was a $1 million check to the church. And I looked at the check and looked up at the man, and he took the check and he pushed it back over towards the man and said, I can't receive that. He says, why can't you receive it? He goes, it's just best that I didn't receive it. Do you mind? I'd rather not receive it. Well, he told us why he didn't receive it. He didn't want that man to think he could buy any kind of privilege. And he didn't want that man to think that they were dependent on him as a donor. And he didn't want that man to think in any way that Christ was insufficient to give them all that they needed. Never forget hearing that. Now, that hasn't happened to me yet. I'll call Phil and ask him what I should do. It hasn't happened to me yet. But I understand what he was doing. He was saying, no donor obligation, no privileges. There are people like that. Paul lets them know. In verse 11, not that I speak from want or need. I've learned to be content. And in 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in 19, my God shall supply all your needs. So Paul here speaks of contentment because to Paul, the contentment in the Christian proves, demonstrates, exhibits the glorious all-sufficiency of Christ. And he's sufficient. So we want to look at contentment. Who are contented people? What marks them? I think there's four things here. First of all, they are people who lean with complete trust on God's fatherly care in meeting their needs. He says in 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. He knows that it's the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord, what the Lord has done, because he knows it's the Lord that moved their heart to give them and supply them this. He's a man who leaned with complete trust on God's fatherly care of him to meet his needs. That's this whole chapter, isn't it? He's our father, and he's fatherly. You know, you have to have children grow up and be a father and care for children. Care for them beyond belief. Get all stressed out and worried over needless things, because they're your kids. To understand, even faintly, his fatherly care. And he was a man who leaned with complete trust on God's fatherly care in meeting his needs. And he was contented. That's where it starts, isn't it? Then, contented people have learned by experience that God knows what he's doing in our life. I love this, 11 and 12. Twice. Not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content. 12 at the end of the verse. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. There are people who learned it. They didn't always know it. They weren't always contented as Christians. That's very encouraging to me. I see new Christians and I say, oh, be contented. Don't be so distrustful and distracted. And then God says, hey, you were worse than them. You were worse than them. You've only begun to learn yourself. But notice, you learn to be content. Even the great apostle says, you learn this, that God knows what he's doing in our life. I can be content. Then, contented people live in God's peace, unaffected by circumstances. Not that I speak from want in verse 11. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. They live in God's peace, unaffected by circumstances. And lastly, they look to Christ for all their satisfaction and contentment and needs. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So first, leaning with complete trust in God's fatherly care to meet our needs. That's the first thing. Now he acknowledges here God's providence of ordering all things in his life. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. He's recognizing through this gift that it was the Lord who did it, the Lord who ordered it, the Lord's providence orchestrated it, the Lord moved on their heart, and that's why he has the gift. He acknowledges God's providence in ordering everything. Now, in the Bible and in life, in reality, there's a distinction of how God acts in this world between a miracle and providence. Miracles are supernatural interventions where there's no natural explanation, where he injects himself in contrary to the natural laws and acts. Do miracles still happen? Of course they still happen. Are they prevalent like they were with the apostles in Christ? I don't believe so, but they still happen. Of course they do. But what is God's common way of dealing and receiving glory? His providential control of everything. Miracles are supernatural intervention. Providence is natural orchestration. He orders and orchestrates all things to bring about his end. He controls all the multitude of details and acts and interactions to bring about an end, and he receives as much glory from this as he would any miracle. It's the great text, Romans 8. Let's turn there. It's good to look at it. Romans 8, 28. This is providence, and Paul recognized this. He recognized this. He's acknowledging it. That God orders and orchestrates all the multitude of events to accomplish ends for our good. And that he oversees them, his people's lives, to this detail. You know, you can look at your life and see things in hindsight, how God does this. And you begin to see that he knew what was best. That he was taking care of our needs. I remember when we were trying to move to Vallejo and we had a house for sale over across the bay. And it was a lean housing market, terrible housing market. We had to do what they called creative financing, which meant get yourself into debt and never recover. But enjoy your house for 3 months before you do. I mean, that was, but we got this whole scenario together, and we had to move over here. We were trying to help God get us over here. He didn't see clearly enough how the man of God needed to be in Vallejo. So we came up with this deal for this house to sell it, and went through a 60-day escrow, and 2 days before the end, the realtor calls and said, the guy's not paying, he doesn't want your house. The house we bought in Vallejo, they had already packed up and moved out. Oh, what a disappointing day. We were commuting over this bridge over here 3 times a day. Our children were young. One was in kindergarten, one was in grammar school. So my wife had to drive at 8, take them both, had to come back at 11 to pick up the kindergarten child and come back at 3 to get the other child 3 times a day with no end in sight. And we couldn't understand what God was doing. We had this beautiful house, one of these new tracks on the east side of town in Somerset, and it was a 4-bedroom house, 1 floor. It had a neat patio, and this was God's house. And we, this house was picked out, and we went over there and sat in our car and cried as somebody else moved in. Kept making this commute and wondering, did God really know about us and our needs? And of course, we gave it to him eventually, and hardest on my wife, on Karen, because she had to make those wretched trips. And, well, a little bit later, a year later, we waited a whole year, we got our present house, and you know, we didn't notice anything, because when we went to look at that house, not only did God, I think, save us from the financing, but we didn't notice that when we look at that house, it was a main thoroughfare, a very, very busy thoroughfare with no stop signs and cars racing up and down it. And we had 2 children that would be on little tricycles and little bicycles, and we didn't even think about it. That from the day we would move in, we'd be racked with anxiety. We'd be always looking out the window at our children. God knew. God took care of it and said, you have enough trouble. You don't need to be worrying about that. And he put us in a court, a quiet court. Second choice for us, a quiet court that we've been in for 20 years, and now we see clearly that our second choice was his first choice, and his first choice was best. And by the way, they're going to blow this bridge down soon. This Carquinez bridge, they're going to blow it up, they're building a new one. We're going to be there, we're going to watch it, we're going to say, hallelujah! Blow that bridge up, blow that bridge up! Look what Romans 8 says. And we know, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things, all the details, all the multitude of events, all the complexities, all of it. He overall orchestrates to bring out the end that's best, that will meet our needs the best way. And Paul knew that. So he said, I don't speak from lack. Now, there are aspects of God's providence that he mentions here in Philippians, if you turn back there. There are aspects of it. Aspects of God's providence in caring for him are indicated here in how God worked in the Philippians. When God works in providence, and he orders things and orchestrates things, he works in people and circumstances and events. He, first of all, in his providence, works on those who will be the agents of our need. The who. The who here would be the Philippians. That at long last, or now at last in verse 10, you have revived your concern for me. There's a who. There's an instrumentality often of our needs, a human instrumentality. The dear, dear friends at Philippi, God began to stir their heart for Paul. That's the how. There's not only a who, there's a how. How does he act in providence? Well, in this case, he revived their thinking about Paul. And he became at the forefront of their thoughts once again. The term for revived is a term used of plants and plant life. It meant to sprout again or flourish again. It's used in Ezekiel in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. It's used in Ezekiel of God saying, I will make the dry tree flourish. And so what God did, how did he do this? He revived them. Their circumstances began to flourish. Then he caused them to think of him again and his nearness to them, his dearness to them. And so God in his providence not only decides the who, he decides the how. And then he decides the when. He says, you now have opportunity. At the end of that verse. So God decides the timing. Peter talks about due time. There's a perfect timing. And so we need to be contented knowing these things. It's interesting, this word for time, there's two Greek words for time. There's the word chronos, which we get our word chronology. And by the way, I saw my big fat Greek wedding. And I now understand that you understand Greek. And that guy reminded me of myself because he was continually telling people what Greek words meant and how dominant the Greek language is, and I had to agree with him. For example, chronos is a Greek word that we get our word chronology. He's ruined preachers all across the land. He really has. Chronos is the word we get our word chronology, and it meant sequence of time, the order of time. But there's another word, kairos, which means a portion of time, a season, a time for sowing, a time for reaping, for example, in the Old Testament. It's a season, and it's a definite, limited portion of time with the added notion of suitableness of time. Paul says, now God has orchestrated it, so there's a suitableness to the time, and God has ordered things so that not only would it be who and what and how, but when. And that's what he's saying. He says, so he knows God does that for him. And then, of course, the what is the gift of verse 18. I've received everything in full and have an abundance. The Bible's filled with this. The example of God working and ordering our lives. Joseph, perhaps the most famous. His brothers were jealous of him. They were going to murder him. They gave him up, threw him in a ditch, and finally he was sold to a caravan of Nubians that were going to Egypt, and you know the story. What a horrible sequence of events. As good as dead. You could say, how could God be involved in this? Joseph had every reason to say that, didn't he? His brothers hated him, abandoned, and then when he gets into Egypt, he's framed and he's sent into prison and he's further and further down into this abyss of disappointment, this abyss of one negative incident, one bad turn after another, till he's in this dungeon. You'd have to say, how could God be in this? God's ordering this? Of course, you know what happened. And I believe there's a principle with Joseph. Joseph said this to his friends, and I'll tell you the principle. He said to his brothers when they were finally revealed to him, and lastly, at the end of his life, he said, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. In order that he might bring about this present final result, to preserve alive many people. He was taking care of you, and he was taking care of me. For I would have died in the land with you. So though we had to go down and descend, it turns out that all along, he was orchestrating things to preserve us alive. That's what Joseph said. Now, I think there's a principle. I believe this because of God's fatherly heart towards his people. That the further you descend, and the more disappointment you receive, if you humble yourself before Him and you give Him thanks in it, will be in proportion to that, will be the heights to which you will be exalted. I believe that in proportion to the tears you shed will be the joy that you exalt. It's been that way in my life. It's His fatherly nature. That's what Paul is saying. I don't have a lack. I have a Father who has proven to me now. I've learned it. I've learned it. And that in the proportion is your disappointment and your descent and your humiliation. If you receive it and you humble yourself before God and you don't fight it and you don't cause Him to take you maybe another step down, will be the proportion that He exalts you. You know, there's a proverb, it's a good one to look at. Psalms 40:66. Don't turn there because it just came to mind. I remember a great trial 15 years ago. I was just scouring the Psalms and asking God to speak to me. Let me hear your voice. Talk to me. Give me a promise. And he talked about men will trample over your heads and they will mistreat you. And then he says, but you will be brought out into a place of abundance. It's that same principle as Joseph. In the proportion that his children are required in his providence to suffer, in the proportion that they're required to be brought down and descend, as it were, into that misery of a world filled with sin, in the proportion that they're required, that will be the degree that his fatherly nature will exalt them. You see it in Joseph. The mind of man plans his way, Proverbs 16:9 says, but the Lord directs his steps. Isn't that interesting? There's closed doors, in other words. Plans are perfectly made, then they shut, close, and you can't do them. He directs our steps. And it should produce contentment. The application for Paul is this. There's no panic. There's no manipulation. There's trust. Even with money, no panic, no manipulation. Trust. We don't need to go into any manipulation tactics with God's people. There's no panic. There's trust. So contentedness comes from leaning on God's fatherly care. Fatherly care to meet our needs. Secondly, contentment is learned by experience that God knows what He's doing in our life. It's learning by experience. As I said, there's an admission here. He's admitting, I wasn't always marked by contentment. Now think about Paul. Think about what an achiever he was. Think about what a type of personality he was. And at points in his life, Christ has him isolated out in deserts doing nothing. Correct? At points in his life, he's got him evacuated and fleeing Jerusalem to go up to Tarsus and disappear for years. And Paul is telling us, I was not a contented man. I struggled with God's dealings with me. He's admitting that it's not natural. That it's a common problem for Christians. It's cultivated. It's learned. You have no instincts for it. It's not like a little boy that you can see he's going to be able to throw that ball. Like my grandson. Fool. I say, man, he's going to make me a lot of money someday. There's no instincts. There's no instincts to trust. There's no instincts to just wait. There's no instincts to be contented. I had to learn it. That's interesting. The term, the meaning of the term, contented. Auto is the prefix. Auto or case. Auto, where we get autonomy. Self-sufficiency, independence, autonomy. Or automobile. A mobile that you drive yourself. An automobile. An automobile. The term means sufficient for oneself, strong enough, possessed enough to need no aid. Now, he doesn't mean he's independent of Christ, but of circumstances. Of circumstances. There's a contentment. It was used of a nation which did not need imports. I mean, to be sufficed, to be satisfied, to be enough. It is enough, Jesus said, for a disciple to be like his teacher. Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. It's that same word. John the Baptist told those Roman soldiers, be satisfied with your wages. It's a mark of conversion. Interesting. Stop complaining about your pay. Luke 3:14. Be satisfied with your wages. So it didn't mean that he was independent of Christ or that he had within himself this sufficiency. But it's a self-sufficiency that's freed him from circumstances and people. But he had to learn it. Now, this is not a stoical kind of thing. The Stoics had a view of contentment, by the way. It's interesting. Stoicism was a philosophy that was introduced into Rome about 200 BC. Many famous Romans were Stoics. They held that to have freedom in this world filled with so much misery and sufferings and problems, you needed freedom, and the only freedom was to put aside your emotions and excesses. So the key to them was you'd come to a point of total indifference so that things don't affect you. And so there was one Stoic philosopher named Epictetus. Epictetus wrote on this, and here's what he said. This was his counsel. Begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. That's where you start. You gotta learn to be indifferent. Now go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. It's happened to me this week. Microwave broke, I said, I don't care. Sink broke. It's a true story. Tried to fix it. I broke it worse. I said, I don't care. Went out to get in my car. The transmission didn't work. I don't care. I said, what do you think, Karen? She says, I don't care either. I'm leaving. The Stoic said, just say you don't care. If you go on long enough, I'm still quoting Epictetus. If you go on long enough and you try hard enough, you'll come to a state when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about caring and yet being contented. Caring and yet not being mastered and enslaved by your circumstances. Now, he advanced and developed. He says so, doesn't he? He says in verse 10, in verse 11, I have learned to be content. And then verse 12, I have learned the secret of being filled. And they're two different Greek words, totally diverse, totally different in their meaning. Now, we know from Scripture that Paul developed in this area. He tells us here, but we have actual incidents of it, that he struggled against God's dealings in his life. Not We're not told that he struggled to the point of embitterment. He never says that, nor can it be inferred. But with impatience and anxiety. And he would struggle with these things. And perhaps the classic text is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 7 he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, this is 2 Corinthians 12, 7, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now here, Paul is telling us that he struggled with this thorn in the flesh that buffeted him, and we don't know what it is, and the great, great majority of commentators agree we don't know what it is. Perhaps the best guess would be all his physical ailments that tormented him, but we don't know that. Whatever it is, it was like a ball and a chain to him, and it buffeted him. Now here's the interesting thing. He admits here that he struggled with this and wrestled with this, not with bitterness, but with perplexity, with confusion, with anxiety, with impatience. And so he asked the Lord. Now here's what's interesting about ask the Lord. Entreated the Lord. It's the word for prayer, erotao, excuse me, it's a word for asking that's never used in prayer anywhere in the New Testament for Christians. It's a word which means to just face-to-face ask, and usually a superior. It's used of Jesus talking to the Father, but never, ever used of Christians, either by example or exhortation to use it. It's a face-to-face kind of a thing. So what is thought to be happening here is, remember, Paul often had those personal meetings with Christ because he was an agent of revelation that became the New Testament, remember? And the gospel was revealed to him. He didn't receive it from men nor blood. Galatians 1. And we have these accounts in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Christ appears to Paul and instructed and revealed the truth because he was a prophet apostle. On one occasion, after class, Paul said, Jesus, I'm struggling. I'm really struggling. In fact, it's distracting me from my calling. Would you remove this? And apparently the Lord the first time just said no. And then there's the second time. And finally the third time he said no, but he gave a little explanation. And Jesus said in verse 8, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now here's what's interesting. The Lord doesn't tell Paul why it was necessary to begin with. He tells him the reason for it as a consequence. As a consequence, you will learn my power is greatest when you're feeling the weakest. But he never told him what Paul tells us in verse 7. What he must have learned himself, we don't know. Verse 7, lest I be exalt myself and kept me from exalting myself. What he didn't know, and that was never told him. At least it's not told that it was told him. He learned it. Perhaps in hindsight, I was proud. I was inflated. But of course, when you're proud, you don't see it. Do you understand that, dear friend? If you're proud and you're chock filled with it, you will never be the one to know it. Why? That's the nature of pride. It hides itself. It has to be shown you. Now, in hindsight, Paul could look back and say, oh, he was right. I was so proud. How? I had all the answers. I didn't take counsel. I thought I knew it was the best. I would not receive rebuke. And you can look back and you can tell that you were proud. And so the amazing thing is Jesus didn't even tell him. You were so proud. He let him find out what? Himself. Reminds you of Job. God never told Job what was going on. Did he? He never told Job that the enemy came and slandered me, Job. The enemy came and said that I've hired you and I pay you to be loyal. And that I've purchased you, as it were, and you're a little lackey. And that you act like you serve me, you act like you love me, but if I send you trial, you'll curse me. He never told Job that was going on behind the scenes. He just said, Job, surrender. Remember at the end of the book? And he said, I repent in dust and ashes. Just surrender. Surrender. Give up the struggle. Just give it up. Give it up. Surrender it. That's what happened to Paul. Watch. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough, Paul. It's enough. Power, my power, is completed, made perfect, and completed in full exhibition in your weakness. That's the idea. Now notice the different man. Instead of the petition to get it removed, now notice the different man. The surrendered man. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about all these things. Notice the surrendered man, and here's the stages. It begins with the struggle. It begins with a resistance. It begins with a questioning. And it finally evacuates us of contentment and peace. And finally, there's a surrender. There's a surrender to God's wise dealings, whether you understand them at that point or not. And then, the secret is learned. The secret of being satisfied in Jesus in all things. See, that's the secret he had to learn. Go back to Philippians. I love the end of verse 12. Verse 12 says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled. So there's the struggle. He said, I had to learn this. There's the impatience. Then there's the loss of peace, the lack of contentment, the misery. Then there's the surrender. Then there's the secret was learned that when I become an empty vessel and I pour out everything, and I pour myself out, as it were, and sit at his feet like Mary, I find something. He fills me up, and I'm satisfied. I learned a secret, he says. That's a good translation, by the way. That's not modern relational preaching. I learned the secret. It's right what the word means. It was hidden. And it's hidden to God's people. But every one of us are going to learn it. Learned in verse 11 is the word mathetes, mathuo, where we get our word disciple. It's the same word in Matthew 28:19. Go make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a learner, correct? It's not just someone who hears doctrine and is taught content. A disciple is a learner who then follows the master and becomes like the master. A disciple, after he's fully trained, will be like his master, Jesus said, Luke 6:40. So he uses the word learn, not in the sense of learning a lesson in a class, but I learned it as a disciple. I became like him in this area. And I finally applied it and became like him in this area. I was finally seeing this. It's part of his discipleship. I learned as a disciple. And I began to be a follower in this area as well. In this matter of being content. And then he uses a different word. He said, I learned the secret. Now, it's the word muomai, which the root word meant to close or to be shut, and it was used as a technical word of initiation into one of those ancient mystery religions where you have a certain ritual and a handshake and a rite and a certain words known only, sayings known only to the members. It's kind of like some groups today where you don't know what goes on in there. And they have a ritual to get you in. And the term meant to be initiated into the mysteries, to give a privileged, intimate, have a privileged, intimate acquaintance with the thing. He said, I've been brought in. I've been, as it were, initiated in. And he showed me what it is that I can find my satisfaction in him. That he can make me content in all things. I learned it. So what do you learn? You learn that you have to depend on him. You have to trust him. You have to wait on him. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Isaiah 40:31. You learn that you have to know him. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. How can you trust and depend and wait on someone you don't know well? You have to learn of him so that you can trust him. When you don't know someone well, it's hard to trust them. If I'm told my wife, I say, you know, I'll meet you at such and such a corner at the bus stop. Pick me up at 8 o'clock. She's been reliable over the years. I expect her to be there at 8 o'clock. And when 8 o'clock comes, I'm fine because I know she's reliable. But let's say it's someone else that is renowned for forgetting things, renowned for not being reliable. And there you stand at 8 o'clock on that corner and you're wondering. And at 8:01, they're not there. And you have a crisis. The crisis comes at 8:01. Why is there a crisis at 8:01? I don't know that person. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection. This is why the devil tries to keep people out of Bible studies and out of reading Christian books. Listen, there's nothing wrong with reading non-Christian books. Go for it. But if all you read is non-Christian books, you're going to not know him like you ought to. And then when you have to trust him, he's not going to be as easily trustable because you have spent your time reading about fiction or maybe even history. And I'm not telling you not to read it. I'm telling you if that's all you do, then you're not learning of him like he said a disciple would. Learn of me. Put your yoke on me. Learn of me. And then you wonder why you're stressed and anxious. You don't know him. So he learned this. I need to wait on him. I need to trust him. I need to know him. I need to learn of him. I need to commune with him. I need to talk with him and be intimate with him. And then I find satisfaction in him. Now, briefly, I've got to go on to verse 13. Christians, or people who are contented, live in peace unaffected by circumstances, whether they abound or whether they abase. And I don't have time, really. Two great categories. I know how to get along with humble means. Abase might be a better word. I need to know how to be abased, because I don't think he just means possessions. He talks literally, I think, as well, of being humiliated, abased, dishonored, passed by, hurt, ignored. I've learned how to be abased. And I've learned how to not have all the necessities. But I've also learned how to be prosperous and how to enjoy God's blessing without forgetting him, without trusting in these things. The worst thing that could ever happen to some of us is make us wealthy. You'll travel too much and you won't be here on Sunday. That's what you'll do. That's why God doesn't give you a lot of money. Because you'll travel too much and you won't be here on Sunday. You'll say, but we'll go to church when we're away. And God will say, that's not acceptable. I'm not giving you the money. It's possible. Since I've learned how to be prosperous. I learned how to keep God first with the big bank account. I've learned not how to get more greedy the more he gives me. Wealthy people are some of the greediest in the world. Don't kid yourself. It's really true that J. Paul Getty put a payphone in his mansion so that when his friends came, they wouldn't use his phone. That's a true story. He's not alive anymore to hassle with me about that. So, fourthly, contentment is looking to Christ for our contentment and our satisfaction in everything. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great translation of this. Listen to how he translated it. It's perfect with the Greek. I am made strong for all things. Not I can do all things, because it's a passive, which means you receive power. I am made strong for all things in one who constantly infuses strength in me, because the word for power or strength has the idea of infusing it within you. This is a central teaching of the Bible. The sufficiency of Christ. His glorious, glorious, glorious all-sufficiency. It's how God's people through the centuries, the martyrs, the martyred church, the suffering Christians through the centuries have made Him it evident that He's alive and He sustains and He's present with His people. It's His all-sufficiency. John called it His fullness. He was full of grace, full of truth. The characteristic of feature of the Christian life here is described as a life lived by a personal relationship with another that empowers you. This is a characteristic, dominant feature of what a Christian life really is. It's not a moralistic person who tries to live by some code. It's someone in relationship to someone on high who has great power, who infuses power. It's life, it's power through a person. And then, it's a consequence of coming to the end of yourself. For Paul said, I learned how to do this. How do you learn it? You come to the end of yourselves. How else? You see how bankrupt you are. You see how inadequate you are. You see how impoverished you are. You see that you can't fix your problems. You can't get more money. You can't heal your body. You can't save a marriage. You can't reclaim a wayward child. You come to the end of yourselves. That's how you do it. And that's why He lets us go. That's why the trials sometimes are longer than you think they ought to be. He's taking you to the end of yourself. He's pushing you out on the brink. It's a product of distress. I learned this, he says. And then he comes and he carries us. He lifts us and he sustains us and he fills us and he satisfies us. Let's pray. How encouraging, Father, it was to read that this man had to learn this. So, Father, you're not filled with frustration over us. In fact, you've ordered our steps. And you're pushing us, some of us, right to that brink, right to the edge. There won't be any sheep fall over that edge, though. This shepherd doesn't let him go over the edge. For he's already laid down his life for the sheep. He's already promised that we would have life and we would have it abundantly, even though we do everything to make it not abundant. We need to surrender this morning. Give up our dreams and hopes and just say, satisfy me, Jesus. Just give them up, Christian. Just give them up. Give them up. Say, God, I give it to you. I give it up. I give it up. I surrender. Help us now to worship the Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.